Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that it is the truth, and that you're guiding us in the truth. And we're thankful that you open our eyes that we might see and understand, and you interpret the truth to our hearts. And we pray that you would impress your will and your word upon us. And we pray that you would guide us day by day in your truth. And we pray that your word may be precious to each one of us. We're thankful for those who are shut in and unable to go out. We pray that you would provide for them, be an encouragement to their hearts. We pray that you will bless your church and revive your church. We pray that you would awaken many to a saving knowledge of Christ. We look for the blessings that only you can give. So we pray that you will provide for your people and that you will bless. Bless our time as we look into your word. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 2. There are two different views of the nature of man. And one of those views is that man is basically good. And the other is that fallen man is fundamentally flawed. And one of those is the goodness of man, the other is the depravity of man. And there are also, when you look at man, there are two different perspectives in which man is to be perceived. And one is the horizontal perspective, where you have man looking at man. And when sinners look at sinners, when I look at other sinners, you can always find good things in people. You can see people doing nice things, people being good to one another. You can also find sinful things in one another. And all those things are there. But when you look at this level, we say, well, I can understand why people would look at others and say, well, you know, maybe people are good. But there's also this vertical view, and that's where God looks at man. And when you open up your Bible, you find that vertical understanding of the heart of man. And you find that God looks at mankind and doesn't see man doing a relative amount of goodness, but rather God sees the corruption of man's nature and that he is alienated from God, in rebellion to God, and hostile to the things of God, and enslaved to sin and death. In fact, the Bible reveals that man is spiritually lost, cannot find the way, blind and cannot see the truth, and dead and cannot make himself alive. And the only hope is for man to be saved by God, by grace through faith in Christ alone. But those are two different perspectives. So when man looks at man, he can see maybe some good things, but when God looks at man, what God sees is the corruption of man in his sight. A holy God looks at sinful man and sees the sinfulness in us. Then also the Bible reveals two ways. There is the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, and the small gate and the narrow way that leads to Christ, to salvation, to eternal life. And when you look at the two perspectives that you can have upon man, the God's perspective and man's perspective, and two views that you can have that man is basically good or man is fundamentally flawed and depraved before God, and that there are only two ways that people can go, what you find is that these different views and different ways are in conflict with one another. And only the Bible is the authoritative source for the theistic view, for God's perspective on man. And here we find saved believers being described as the children of light, and the unsaved are designated as the children of darkness. And these descriptive titles reference the relationship to the truth of God or to the light of God's truth. The children of darkness don't have the light of God's truth and don't walk in the light of God's truth. And the children of light, they have a heart that has been transformed, and they have the light of God's truth within them and in their hands as they hold their Bibles, and they walk in the truth. But these are two radically different groups of people. And the interaction will always be a battle for supremacy. The children of light preach the gospel, and they seek to save the lost. The children of darkness seek to corrupt the children of light. Corruption is, and compromise is the main strategy that is used by the children of darkness. Recently, I read a letter written about the political dark state. And that political dark state is a reference to the part of government that works to hinder and disrupt and even destroy the government that does exist, referred to as the dark state. But the letter, in addressing the dark state, also made reference to the dark church. And that was sort of startling to me. I looked at that and I went, a dark church? Because that was a new expression for me. But unfortunately, that's also true. There's a part of the church that seeks to hinder, disrupt, and destroy the church. And Peter addressed this dark church. He addressed the false teachers that come in and seek to impose the world standards, that is, the goodness of man, and that you don't need salvation, and man is only needs to reform himself and just be better and do better and things will be fine. They come in with this view and they have a Christless view and really a godless view, and it comes into the church and you have this false doctrine that is taught. And there is corruption and really a destroying of the truth in the church of God. Throughout the years, false teachers have always been present. And Peter was right. Jude was right. We're going to see Jesus was right when he talked about this as well. We say, well, what's the solution? And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but look at the last statement in this epistle. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I am getting ahead of myself, but there are a lot of people like me who love this last verse. And you'll often hear this spoken to one another, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus. That's wonderful. That's terrific truth. But just remember, that's half of it. Because verse 18 should never be separated from verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware. The word is really be on your guard. Be guarding. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That's why the whole epistle was written. Beware. You should be attentive to God's truth. Because there are those who are going to come along and they're going to despise the truth of God. And we need to be so invested in the truth of God that we know when there's a variance from that truth that God has presented in his word. And so the second part of that is, but you're to be on guard and you're to, but grow. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the strategy is to be on guard and not to be grabbing people and throwing them out the window. If you ever find a false teacher, grab them, throw them out the window. I said, well, that would be an interesting strategy for the church to employ. We'd have some high upper windows here to throw people out of, but it'd be a little difficult to make them fit through some of these windows, but that's not what it says. It says be on guard. How are you to be on guard? By growing in the knowledge and the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the strategy is clear. We are to be so immersed in God's truth. And really in 2 Peter, when you look at this whole epistle, he starts out by saying, in no uncertain terms, in the opening verses, of chapter 1, he says, you are in the faith. You're in the faith. He says, be diligent in the faith. He talks about growing in the faith. And be completed in the faith. He talks about the past, the present, and the future. He says, you're in the faith, be diligent, and be completed. And then in the second part of chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, he talks about the assurance that you have the truth of God. God is the one who reveals the truth. God is the one who interprets his truth. But we have the truth of God when we have his word. And that's most important to know. And then he says there'll be false teachers, and then he says there'll be mockers. And what he does in this chapter on false teachers is he gives you a glimpse of what false teachers are really like, because they present themselves as teachers of God's word. They present themselves as those who are leaders in the church. And yet what they're really doing is they're presenting false doctrine. And we have a little glimpse of what motivates them, the inside of them. So outside they can look wonderful. Inside there's a problem. And Peter says, I want to give you a glimpse of not only what their heart is like, but what their conduct is like. And so we come to understand more about false teachers by looking at this passage than we ever would by looking at a false teacher. So here's the text. And he's talking, first he's going to say two things about these false teachers. One is that their sensual behavior. And the second thing he's going to say about them is their greedy behavior. And what that lets you know is that false teachers will always appeal to the natural part of man, the natural man. He'll appeal to the sinfulness of man. And he himself is driven by that sensual nature and also his greed for wealth. So let us take a glimpse at these false teachers. Let me read this text, and let me begin in verses 13 and following. In the middle of verse 13, it says, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. That really refers to the sensual part of their being. And then the covetous goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. In these verses 13 and 14, you have the action is in the present tense. It's like it's going on. And it's very vivid action. And it speaks of these false teachers, and vividly what they are doing, but because of what they are. And the first statement, stains and blemishes, is not a verb. It sounds like it when it says they are stains and blemishes, the word are is a verb, but there's no verb here. It just says stains and blemishes. And the stains are can be used in a sense of immoral stains. And the blemishes is some kind of a flaw that ruins the appearance. And this, you can speak of it morally in terms of a moral disgrace. These are stains and blemishes. They don't look like stains and blemishes. They look wonderful. They look like teachers that are guiding the church. But they're stains and blemishes. And all the rest of the action is in the present tense. The reveling. They are carousing. They're having eyes full of adultery. They're enticing. They're having hearts. And the word trained is the time when it goes, that's the perfect tense, which has this present and past sense about it. Trained, disciplined in training to be greedy. They are accursed children. And that begins with a sort of a noun describing them. Stains and blemishes, and then accursed is describing them also at the end. But here they have this ones who come in, and the picture is of an immoral picture, reveling, making merry to gratify their own sinful desires. And they're deceived. It's a self-deception. They're engaged in deceit and deceiving others, but they themselves are deceived. And they're carousing. And that word means that perhaps related to the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and then they had a meal together. This was the love feast, sort of, to be together and to fellowship together. But in this love feast, you have to remember that many of these early Christians were saved out of paganism. And part of the worship of paganism was to go to the temples and to engage in temple prostitution and the wickedness that was in the temple. And this was a way of worshiping God. And perhaps these false teachers were bringing some of that mentality into these early churches. It's always amazing when you think of the first Christians and how that they had such a lack of understanding what the church is. I mean, we grow up with churches all over the place in America. And there's rarely a person who has not seen a church, and there's rarely a person who has not been inside a church, and there's rarely a person who's not even been into a church service. So everyone has an idea of what a church is and what's going on in a church. When you have the going forth of the gospel message at the very beginning, it's like you go give the gospel, people are saved in a community, and say, we're going to establish a church, and everybody's going to look at you, and they're going to say, what's a church? Well, it's the called out brethren. We're going to come together. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It'd be very easy for false teachers to come in and begin with their wicked ways and sort of try to make the church like the temple where wickedness takes place. So I can see how that would take place, and perhaps that was going on. The other thing that's interesting about how this uses immorality is, again, in the Old Testament, God always accused Israel in their wickedness of being adulterous. And adultery was an imagery that was used to describe the fact that they had entered into a covenant relationship with God, and God had measured up to his side of the covenant as a husband unto a wife, but the nation of Israel had never measured up to keeping the covenant. They were an adulteress. They were immoral. It was that they had abandoned their covenant agreement with God. So sometimes adultery can be used in a spiritual sense. I think in this passage, it's probably used in both. It seems like it's very vivid in the way in which it describes these false teachers who come in with their stains and blemishes. By the way, let me just... I'm jumping ahead in this passage again, but look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Because when it says stains and blemishes, it's exactly the same word that's used here in this passage when it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. It's talking about Jesus Christ when he comes. Be diligent to be found by him without spot and blameless. That's like saying, all stain and all blameless. It's the exact same opposite of what these false teachers are. They are stains and blemishes. Make sure when the Lord comes and he finds you, he does not find the stains and does not find the blemishes that are represented by these false teachers. He goes on to say, and these have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing. The word that's used there is to entrap someone as if to bait a hook in front of them and catch them. And they have a heart that is trained and continues to be trained in discipline to be greedy for false profit and gain. So you look at these false teachers, and Peter has nothing good to say about them. And it's interesting, he doesn't identify names here. He identifies categories. He identifies what you're to look for. And he sees this sensual nature and this covetous nature in these false teachers. Well, the second part of this, in verses 15 and 16, he says they're not only sensual in their appeal and sensual in their conduct, sensual without restraint, but they're also greedy. And in verse 15, he says this, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now here the action changes, because all of the action here is like, this has happened in the past, this is true. It's sort of like speaking of the past tense and completed in the past, except for the word forsaken. And it's sort of put at the beginning, but it describes how they have gone astray. Forsaking the right way. And the word forsaking is a very bold word, and it means to abandon with the intent of never claiming it again. This is a resolve. So to forsake is not just to slip away from something and maybe I'll come back to it later. It's to forsake is to say, I'm never coming back to this again. It's turning your back on forever. Actually, in terms of the judgment of God that is referred to here, it's turning your back upon God for all eternity. They have forsaken, and that's in the present tense, which means they're doing this and they're keeping on doing this. They have forsaken the right way. And they've been misled from their proper belief. They've gone astray. And the rest of this passage then speaks of being very much like the example of Balaam. And this is in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, and it's too long a passage for me to read that during this service, but I encourage you to read about Balaam. And he was a prophet who was encountered during the wilderness wanderings before the people entered in land. And Balaam becomes an example of someone who valued wealth more than truth. He valued gain more than God. And it's interesting in this text, there's some... In your Bible, it probably says the son of Beor. The literal Greek rendering is the word Bozor, B-O-S-O-R. And it's the son of Bozor. But if you look at Numbers chapter 22, Numbers chapter 24, and verse 3 and verse 15, it does say that he is the son of Beor. And it also says it elsewhere in the Bible. And so people say, well, Peter just made a slight mistake here. Some interpreters of scripture said, well, he meant to say Beor, but he said Bozor. And so he probably just misread something or whatever, or maybe this is a textual error or something. But I don't think it was. I think it's a play on words. Because Bozor is a word that is very much like bazaar. And bazaar is a word that means flesh. It's a Hebrew word that means flesh. And it may be that Peter was saying, here is Balaam, the son of the flesh. And I think that's probably a play on words that he meant, but it's just interesting that the word in the literal text word for this is Bozor. But he is a fleshly man and who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was willing to go against God for gain in this life. And it's interesting when you read Numbers 22 through 24, in one sense, Balaam is almost presented in somewhat of a positive light. You read it and then you read this passage and you say, oh, he was way off when you look at him from Peter's perspective. But when you read the passage, it's a little bit sort of muckledy to read. But let me just give you one hint in looking at this. And look back at Numbers chapter 22. And sometimes this passage can be somewhat startling, but what happens here is the king called upon Balaam to come, and Balak, the king, called on Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel had had some battles and won these battles, and the people were sort of terrified. Balak was terrified of them. And so he wanted Balaam to come, this prophet of God, to come and curse this people. And so he sent a group of men to encourage Balaam to come. And so Balaam inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, don't go. And so Balaam said, I'm not going to go. And they came back. And they came back with more people and greater people and with greater promises. And so Balaam says, well, spend the night here, and I'll inquire of the Lord and see if anything has changed. But you'll notice, and look at the text in verse 15. It says, then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse the people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Say, that's a great answer. So I said, he's presented in sort of a good light here. He said to them, now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, and that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balak at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, notice his statement, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So it doesn't say in the next verse, so the men came and called him, and so Balak went with them. It said, so Balak rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes to Moab. He forgot part of that. I mean, he took that statement to mean you can go with these individuals. Why did he say that? Because he loved riches. And he was persuaded by his own thinking to go and pursue the riches that he could gain. And that's why it says in verse 20, it said, then God's anger was aroused against him because he went. And almost when you read this passage, you say, well, God said, didn't God say he could go? No, God said, if they come and call you, you can go with them. But Balaam was so interested in going, he went before the call. And that's apparent from the passage. And the Lord said, you shouldn't go. Well, that's when the second part of this text that we're reading comes in, because Balaam is riding on his donkey. And the angel of the Lord stood before the donkey. And the donkey could see, but Balaam couldn't see. This is a very wonderful imagery, and it's like saying that the natural animal can see the things of God more clearly than Balaam can. I mean, it's like Balaam is so, I'm going to go and I'll just try to do the best I can and get whatever I can in this whole deal, because I'm interested in gaining from this. So the angel of the Lord stands before him with a sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey is going along and sees this, and he turns aside and goes out into a field. Well, Balaam is angry, and he strikes the donkey and gets the donkey back in the way, and they keep going. And they're along a wall, and there's a wall, and again, the angel of the Lord appears, and the donkey sees, but Balaam sees nothing. And the donkey presses against the wall and crushes his foot against the wall and makes Balaam unhappy again. He strikes the donkey. Then they come to a narrow way, and there's no way to turn. And the angel of the Lord is there with the sword drawn, The donkey sees it. The donkey lies down. And Balaam is furious, strikes the donkey and all the rest. And then the donkey turns and speaks to Balaam. I'm always amazed at this. You know, I'm amazed when Adam and Eve are in the garden and the serpent speaks to the woman, and the woman talks to the serpent. And now you have a donkey that's talking to Balaam, and Balaam engages, and you know, the donkey turns to Balaam and says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And the answer, and Balaam gives an answer. He says, "Well, you know, you're doing all this funny business with me. I'm this is a paraphrase, this is the Message version of this, but you've done all these things to me, and so I struck you." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord and the sword. And suddenly Balaam understands that the Lord was opposed to his going. It seems that Balaam should have turned around and gone back, but the Lord said, "You can go, but only speak the words that I tell you." And it appears often that when you look at that, he seemed to speak, he refused to curse and spoke. But what Balaam did was he did not curse the people, but he told the king how to corrupt the people. And that part is not made vivid in the Old Testament scriptures, but it clearly is made evident in the New. But Balaam is a person who valued wealth more than the things of God. That point is very clear. And he says that's what a false teacher is doing. And we see false teachers today who are interested in wealth. In fact, they even can come out and say the health, wealth, and success gospel, and the only one getting wealthy on the health, wealth, and success gospel are these false teachers. And it's not just that. There have been people who have taught all kinds of false views throughout all of church history. But they're interested in something other than spiritual truth. That's the point that is being made. They're interested in something else other than God's word. And every time the church gets straightened around, it's because the time comes when people say, "What does the Bible teach? What does the text say?" And it was the text of Scripture that brought about the reformation of the church. And Luther, looking at the doctrine of justification by faith and seeing that it's by faith alone. And it's like the light dawned upon him. It's not that Luther was a wise man. It's like the Lord was reviving the church. And I don't take anything away from Luther, but I'm just saying it is the Lord who opened his eyes to see the truth. And he was the one who led in this whole thing, although the Lord opened many eyes to see the truth. But when their interest is in gain and the interest is in sensuality, it causes the church to fail. And the church will never be destroyed. Satan's great plan of attack is just to corrupt it. He can't destroy it, so he seeks to corrupt it. But let me conclude by reading one other statement that is written by someone. Look back at Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, I made reference at the beginning to the narrow gate and the wide. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ is speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he says. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way by which leads to life. And there are few who find it." So he said, there's two ways. There's only two ways. Find that narrow way. Notice what follows immediately. False teachers. Here you have two ways, and you got false teachers sounding forth. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." That's why he talks about what is coming forth from them, what comes out of their hearts. That's what Peter's talking about. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What is the obvious answer to these? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what is the last part of this passage? Well, I won't take the time to read it, but it's how you build your life upon the rock foundation of God's word. There's two ways. Your foundation can be upon the sand. Your foundation could be upon the rock of God's truth and the rock of God's word. You can be sure there will be false teachers who are teaching foundations of sand. And there are many in this broad way who are willing to walk on that pathway. But our responsibility as Christians is to be faithful to God and faithful to his truth, and to walk in the word, and to walk in the word of God, and to be faithful to God. Our culture does not define the word of God. The word of God defines our culture. We are defined by scripture and by scripture alone. That is our authority. And the false teachers know this. And they attack the person of Jesus Christ, and they attack the word of God, the Bible. And that's their strategy. It's always been their strategy. We need to be grounded in the truth, because God is the revealer of truth, and he is the one who gives the interpretation of truth, and he's the one who opens our eyes to see the truth. May God encourage us to be faithful. We're living in strange times, but in strange times, our responsibility is no different than in great times, and that is to be faithful to the word of God and to be faithful to the God of the word. That's what he's called us to do. So God, help us to know his word. God, help us to walk in the truth. God, help us to be faithful to him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God of truth. And we're thankful that you have revealed your truth in scripture. You have revealed your truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see the truth. And we pray that you will continue to guard the church. Guard the church and the truth of the church. Not just here at Hillcrest Bible Church and Trinity Bible Church and Grace Bible Chapel in Japan, but all over the world. Guard your church. And may your truth be sounding forth. And may many lost come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may your church be revived. We pray that you would remove the false teachers and establish those who know and love the Lord and love your word. And we pray that you'll accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our lives for your great glory. And so we pray that you will minister in and through and to us, that we may be faithful to you. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.